Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. David Matheson, Development Director here at Catholic Answers, sitting in for Cy Kellett. Cy is under the weather. We hope to have him back very soon. But in the meantime, I am blessed to spend some time with you and with our guest host for the second hour of 2 hours of open forum today, Carlo Broussard. Before we get to Carlo, I did want to share some information. I shared this at the top of the last hour, but with the overturning of Roe versus Wade, thanks be to God. We have all kinds of resources that are coming your way. So what I want you to do, listeners out there, I want you to bookmark Catholic.com, and I want you to make sure to visit Catholic.com every day, especially this week, because we have fresh new content that's going up. There's some today. There's going to be some more fresh new content tomorrow. Here on Catholic Answers Live, we're going to have Paul Jonah tomorrow afternoon, who is one of the foremost religious freedom, religious liberty attorneys, and has been involved with some of the work behind the overturning of Roe versus Wade. But on Catholic.com right now, you can get a free Bible cheat sheet on using scripture to defend life. You'll see it if you go to Catholic.com. You'll see a little slider come up across the bottom. Click on that, give us your email address, and you can download that Bible cheat sheet right now. We're working on a full-fledged defending life toolbox that'll be coming your way soon. We're going to aggregate some articles on Catholic.com to make them easier, put them at your fingertips so you can share them with others. We're going to work to distribute some pro-life materials free of charge to some of the larger groups that are out there. We got a second edition of Trent Horn's book, Persuasive Pro-Life, coming. Brand new giveaway booklet called Practical Pro-Life. Carlo, there is so much going on within Catholic Answers, on Catholic.com especially. And as you know, Carlo, no one is better at equipping defenders of life, Catholic and non-Catholic. We work with a lot of non-Catholics, helping them to speak the truth in charity. Nobody's better at it than Catholic Answers. So stay tuned to all of our work on this front on Catholic.com. Carlo Broussard, thanks for being here today.
David, thanks for having me, man.
You got a brand new book coming out. We were just talking about it. So you wrote this book called Meeting the Protestant Challenge, and you've taken it another level, right?
Right.
You've taken it to the second level of apologetics, if you will.
Sure, it's like kind of part two.
Yeah. And this one is called?
Meeting the Protestant Response.
Meeting
the Challenge, I addressed 50 biblical objections that took the form, how can the church teach X when the Bible says Y? Alleged contradictions between a belief of the faith and some Bible passage that seems to contradict, or our belief seems to contradict that particular Bible passage. And of course, I meet those challenges.
Right.
Meeting the Protestant Response deals with common comebacks to classic Catholic arguments that we've been giving all of these years. And what sort of teed up the book, it was the idea that so many times when people get involved in apologetics, they learn these arguments from the Bible and having dialogues with our Protestant brothers and sisters, and then they often say, in fact, I had somebody call on Catholic Answers Live and say it exactly, the arguments are so clear, why don't our Protestant brothers and sisters get it, right? Well, there's an answer to that question. They actually have reasonable comebacks to our common Catholic arguments that we've been giving all of these years that on the surface would seem reasonable and justify them remaining Protestant in the face of these arguments and not buying them, right? So what I did in the book is to articulate these common comebacks that are offered by Protestant apologists to these Catholic arguments that we give for the papacy, Mary's sinlessness, perpetual virginity, the saints, etc.
The whole nine yards.
And so articulate their responses and then respond to the response, rebut the rebuttal, counter the counter, and show why those comebacks do not succeed in refuting the Catholic argument. And thus the Catholic argument remains standing at the end of the day. And so that's what Meeting the Protestant Response is all about, how to answer common comebacks to Catholic arguments. That's the subtitle, which I think sort of captures the essence of the book nicely there.
Almost like, and when they say this.
Right. That's right.
Because you've already laid out the initial argument. And when they say this
in response, here's how you respond.
Here's the deeper answer.
Amen. Yeah, so that's why it's kind of a part two apologetics. Because for a long time in the modern apologetics movement, there was a lot of here's our argument, here's the biblical basis. With it, at least within the popular consciousness, there hasn't been much training with regard to what a Protestant will say in response. How do they read these passages that we're appealing to justify our belief, at least from Scripture? Mm-hmm. The apologists throughout the years who have written on these topics have addressed these comebacks, but it's sort of embedded in the literature, and it's not systematized and organized in an explicit way. You have to kind of go and read those books and dig in to get these Protestant responses to the common Catholic arguments. Mm-hmm. So what I wanted to do is just sort of pull those responses and counter-responses out, embedded in that mountain of literature, and then just make it clear and explicit so that somebody thumbing through can say, oh yeah, I remember that argument about Peter being the rock. What do Protestants say about that? And boom, they have it. Mm-hmm. And then, of course, given my experience in apologetics and looking to the help of my colleagues here, of Tim Staples and Jimmy Akin and Trent Horn and how they deal with these things, I think we have a good product here in synthesizing many different ways in which we can counter these Protestant responses.
Mm-hmm. And it sounds to me as a layman that you've done the hard work here so that the rest of us can be even better apologists.
Amen. And that's what we're all about here at Catholic Answers, right?
Indeed. Sure is. Carlo, are you ready to go to the phones? We'll do it.
Let's do it. Yeah.
Let me remind folks of the phone number, 888-318-7884. It is 888-31-TRUTH. Our leadoff hitter for Carlo Broussard is Jerry in Buffalo, New York. Jerry is checking us out on Facebook. Jerry, what's your question for Carlo?
Hi. Hi there. I'm hoping he should have a unique response with this. When I was younger, I was Protestant, and I really felt they taught me how to pray and be able to go to the Lord without being fearful. But so I was interested in his perspective on Mark 11:22-26. Which basically says, have faith in God, and whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and do not doubt in your heart, but believe that what you've said will come to pass, and it will be done for you. So whatever you ask in prayer, believe you receive it, and you will have it.
Right. Yeah, Jerry. No, so we affirm this text 100%, but as you're bringing up, we have to have a clear understanding of what's going on here. Given what we know from elsewhere in sacred scripture, this does not mean that we will get whatever we ask for. Very often our Lord will speak with hyperbole, making sort of a blanket absolute statement, but not intending for us to take it in the sense that we're just going to get whatever we ask for. Because elsewhere he teaches us, Jerry, that whenever we pray, we must always pray in accord with the will of the Father, as he does himself, giving us the par excellence, right? The example par excellence of how to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane when he says, Father, let this cup pass from me, but not as I will, but as thy will. So there's a request from our Lord himself, requesting that the cup of suffering, his passion, and his death be taken from him, but yet he did not receive that request. Why? Because it was not in accord with the will of the Father and his will for this order of providence. So Jesus teaches us, Jerry, yes, we are to ask the Father for whatever we judge in our own minds, that which what we need. Like, I'm discerning and I'm thinking, wow, God, you know, I really need this or I really need that. I need some help here. Please give me this. Please give me that. But always with the understanding, Jerry, that what I'm requesting, only if it is in accord with God's will. Because very often, I don't know about you, Jerry, but I can be mistaken. I'm not infallible in discerning what is God's will for me in my life. And so I can be mistaken in the judgments that I make as to what I need in my life, you know, giving material things or a job or this or that. And so I always must pray and ask only on condition that it is in accord with the Father's will and be willing to accept the answer from God that what I ask for might very well be a no answer, right? I mean, think of Paul himself. Paul tells us, you know, David, Paul tells us that he had the thorn in his flesh. And he asked the Lord three different times, Lord, take this thorn in my flesh from me, whatever it was, some sort of physical ailment, perhaps. Some say maybe he was kind of had trouble with eyesight, whatever it may be. But he asked the Lord three times, and the Lord did not grant that request. Why? Because in God's, according to God's order of providence, is a providential plan, it was not his will for that thorn of flesh to be removed, but permitting it to be present for whatever good God will to order it to. So, Jerry, the bottom line is, yes, we ask with faith, but we always must remember only in accord with God's will, so that we know that what we ask for, it doesn't necessarily follow from that that we're automatically going to get it, because it very well may not be in accord with God's will.
Very good. Jerry, hope that answers your question well. We are going to take a break here shortly. We are just kicking things off with an hour of Open Forum. Carlo Broussard is our guest host. The number to call is 888-318-7884. We will be back right after this.
This is Bishop Chad Zielinski from the Diocese of Fairbanks of Northern Alaska, and you are listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
It is a tremendous privilege to be able to speak to so many of you and to know that so many of you are listening to The Answers, which we want to give you so that you can know the truth of Jesus and come to love him more.
EWTN Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch Pacwa, tomorrow afternoon, 3 Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. We are in the middle of another hour of Open Forum here on Catholic Answers Live. Carlo Broussard is our guest host. Before we get back to calls, really quickly, the Eucharist is always on our mind, Carlo, but it is certainly on the mind of the Church right now. We're preparing for a giant Eucharistic Congress. I think they'll be calling it here in a couple of years. The U.S. bishops are preparing. But in the meantime, if you want to know more about the Eucharist, you want to connect more with Jesus Christ and the Blessed Sacrament, there is a great way to do it. Come to the Catholic Answers Conference the last week in September, weekend in September. It is the 22nd through the 25th here in 2022 in beautiful and sunny San Diego.
Yeah.
Our guest speakers are the keynote, Bishop Thomas Papraki of Springfield, Illinois. We always try to have a bishop in attendance at our conference.
I just had dinner with him a couple of days
ago. Did you really?
Actually, lunch.
What a special
An awesome
bishop.
Man. He's
he
a man
sure
of the
is.
Spirit. He's a holy man, and he's a faithful son of the Church, and he is a staunch defender of the Church.
Yes,
and
he is.
And this man is pedal to the metal for truth, goodness, and beauty. God bless him.
Indeed, and we are proud to have him as our keynote speaker there at the banquet, wrapping it up on Saturday evening. We're also going to have Dr. Lawrence Feingold, Simone Riscala of Endow Ministries. It's going to be with all of the Catholic Answers apologists you know and love, including Carlo and Tim and Jimmy, and all of us will be in attendance. It's going to be a great time, but how do you get there? How do you get to the conference? Well, you buy your tickets at CatholicAnswersConference.com, CatholicAnswersConference.com. And, Carlo, between now and Friday, if you use the code EARLY, E-A-R-L-Y, you will get $50 off per ticket.
Awesome.
So that's only through Friday, July the 1st. So get there now, CatholicAnswersConference.com. Buy your tickets. We have a special room rate at the Hyatt Regency La Jolla of $169 a night. And as our president, Christopher Check, calls it, the Catholic Answers Conference is the best Catholic party in the business. It is a load of fun. I'll tell you what, you get to meet
and
the apologist.
Old boss there. He loves to throw a good Catholic
He does.
Party.
And, you know, Carlo will be walking around the lobby, and you get a chance
That's
to
right.
pull him aside
yep.
and talk to him and get to know the folks at Catholic Answers. It is a great time. So go to CatholicAnswersConference.com. We got a whole lineup of callers up there. Let's get right back to it,
I
Carlo.
I must say, Dave,
yes,
if
please.
I was listening to that pitch, man, I'd be online right now registering.
That's
good
what
job,
I'd like
brother.
To hear. Thank you, Carlo. I'll tell you what, let's go to Reynaldo in Maryland. Reynaldo is watching us on YouTube. Go ahead with your question for Carlo Broussard.
Hey, Carl, can you hear me?
Yep.
Sorry.
We got you, Reynaldo.
Cool.
Yes, sir.
Right. Perfect. So, Carl, how would I be able to just, when someone says, you know, we say, of course, that we say that Peter is the rock, but, you know, we also say that Christ is, you know, Christ is the rock, or like the capstone, cornerstone, right?
So, right.
You know, but a lot of people would think like we're discrediting Christ or putting Peter more above Christ. What's the way to show that we still say that, you know, Christ is still the head of our, you know, church? How do we explain that, I guess.
Yeah, no, great question, Ronaldo. It comes up very often. In fact, I have a chapter on it in my older book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge. Maybe, Dave, we can send him a copy. Mm-hmm. In the book, I address this very challenge itself, Ronaldo. So the first thing that's important to remember is that metaphors and symbols in the Bible can often or are often used in more than one way. They're not restricted to one particular reference, but they can be used in a variety of ways. So here's one example. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, the very text we're talking about, Jesus is revealed to be the builder of his church, right? Well, St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10, that there are others, ministers, who build up the church of God, of Christ, here on earth. So notice how the metaphor of a builder building the church is applied both to Christ and to Christians in general, and then more specifically within the context of 1 Corinthians 3:10, ministers within the church. So we see that metaphors, just generally speaking, can be used in more than one way. So in order to determine how a metaphor is being used within a particular text, we have to look at the context of the text and to see how the metaphor is being applied. So we would go through our normal line of reasoning with Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, and show that Peter is the referent, the one that Jesus is referring to when using the metaphor of the rock upon which he's going to build his church. And we have many different lines of argumentation in order to substantiate that claim, which I would direct our listeners to Catholic.com, type in Peter the Rock. We have tons of free resources, or even Joe Heschmeyer's book, Pope Peter, where he goes into this text in great detail. Here's another line of response, Ronaldo. So notice I started out with metaphors in general, but now we can go a little bit narrower to the metaphor of the foundation itself. So it is true that Jesus is revealed as the foundation in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. No man builds upon the foundation, or like any man who builds upon the foundation of Christ, okay? But yet, St. Paul himself actually refers to the apostles and prophets as the foundation of the church in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 20. So there, Ronaldo, even the foundation metaphor is applied both to Jesus and somebody else. In Ephesians chapter 2, the case of the apostles collectively and the prophets. So just because Jesus is the foundation, that does not mean that the foundation metaphor cannot be applied to someone else, because Paul does it explicitly. So too, we can argue, Renato, yes, Jesus is the foundation, 1 Corinthians 3:10, but that does not exclude or impede or stop Peter from being the rock or the foundation of the church as well. It does not stop the metaphor of the rock or the foundation of the church being applied to Peter. If we have evidence in Matthew 16, 18 to lead us to the conclusion that Peter is the metaphorical rock upon which Christ is building his church. And finally, Ronaldo, which gets specifically to the heart of your question, how can Peter be the rock of the church or the foundation of the church when Jesus is the church? Wouldn't that take away from Jesus? Well, first of all, Ronaldo, it wouldn't take away from Jesus any more than Jesus is the one mediator between God and man, and yet we're called to mediate and intercede for one another, right? So Jesus is the one mediator, but yet the Bible is filled with examples of commanding us Christians to mediate and intercede for one another. That doesn't take away from Jesus. Why? Because we're in Jesus as members of his mystical body of Christ, interceding for one another. And here's the key with Peter, Ronaldo. Peter is not the foundation of the church apart from and excluded from Jesus, the ultimate foundation of the church. Peter is foundation of the church only in as much as he is grafted into Jesus as the foundation. And you might even look at it like this, Ronaldo. Peter is the visible foundation of Jesus' church here on earth. Jesus ultimately is the foundation, right? Without Jesus, no church. But Jesus makes Peter that visible foundation, that visible principle of unity, such that we who are walking around, whether in first century Christianity or 21st century Christianity, can identify which church is the true church of Jesus by looking for that foundation. In the first century, it was Peter. In the 21st century, it's the successor to St. Peter and the Bishopric of Rome, Pope Francis.
Thank you, Ronaldo, for your call. We're going to keep rolling here. We got a number of calls up on the board. But, Ronaldo, hang on to the line, and Edgar, our call screener, will send you a copy of Carlo's next to most recent book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge, and keep an eye out for the follow-up, which should be out any week now, Meeting the Protestant Response.
And on that note, in Meeting the Protestant Response, I have three chapters that deal with biblical arguments for the papacy in the New Testament, and responding to common Protestant responses. One of the chapters that deals with Matthew 16, 18 in detail. So I would highly recommend Ronaldo, be on the lookout for that book.
There you go. And Ronaldo, I would send you that one if it was available, but enjoy Meeting the Protestant Challenge in the meantime. Let's go to line three. Madison calling us from Michigan, also watching on YouTube. Madison, what is your question for Carlo?
Hi, Carlo. Thank you so much for taking my call.
You bet.
So how can I help you? So I was wondering, when a woman has a miscarriage, really at any point, but I guess for the sake of this question, let's say really early on in pregnancy, when the baby is like an adorable tiny zygote, and if the concept of baptism of desire is true,
yeah,
and that these children can be saved without a sacramental baptism, but instead through a baptism of desire that would allow his or her soul to go right to heaven since they don't have any personal sins, and that baptism of desire on behalf of their parents or loved ones could potentially remit the stain of original sin. So if that is true, would that mean that when Jesus returns eventually and all of the saints will get their bodies back, will those zygotes, or even really, really young children, would they be reunited with their very young zygote form of their bodies, or how exactly would that work? What would that look like?
Okay, yes, very good question, Madison. Very thoughtful and insightful question. This is where we're sort of in the realm of mystery. All we know from divine revelation is that all souls will be resurrected and reunited with their bodies, both the righteous and the unrighteous, okay? And whether that righteous consists of only those of the beatific vision or, according to theological opinion, perhaps the righteous who are dwelling in a state of blissfulness that is not the beatific vision, what is often called, in this case, concerning miscarried babies, a theological opinion known as limbo of the children, okay? But the point being is that all souls will receive their bodies. We only know that souls will be reunited to their bodies. We do not have revealed to us the details of the resurrected body other than we will be like the resurrected Christ, having certain powers, you know, agility to go from point A to point B, like in the blink of an eye, which would appear as if we're appearing and disappearing, right? The incorruptibility of the body, preserved from corruption by divine power, those are characteristics of the glorified body, or of the resurrected body, because even the damned are going to be preserved from corruption as well. So for these infants who die at this particular stage in their life, with their body at that stage, it's unclear to us by way of divine revelation as to what stage of development will the resurrected body be. I mean, and the same question applies to people who are like 90 years old. Are they going to get their 90-year-old body back? Well, most theologians will say probably not. Well, on the other end of the spectrum, an infant in the womb who's, you know, 6 weeks old or whatever, even earlier than that, at the moment of conception, what is the body of that human being going to look like and be like? At what stage of its biological development will it be? And we simply, Madison, have to bow in humility and say we don't know. Some theologians have speculated, I think if my memory serves me correctly, St. Augustine speculated, like, well, everybody's going to come back at 33-year-old body, right? Kind of like with the age of Christ, but that's pure speculation. We just simply don't know. With regard to baptism of desire, you were taking that line of reasoning. You said, if true, regardless if it is true or not, and here's what I want to share. Regardless if it is true or not that the desire of the parents to have the child baptized would bring about the effects of baptism and thus the child be saved and be able to enter into the beatific vision, even if that's not true, that soul would still be participating in the bodily resurrection at the end of time. And maybe we can like wrap a pretty bow on the other side of the break about this infant baptism of desire thing.
For sure. Hang on, Madison. We'll get back to you after this break. We've got also Liam and Mark on the board. Stay with us. We'll be right back after this. Catholic Answers Live.
Hello, this is Archbishop Alexander Sample of the Archdiocese of Portland in Oregon. Keep that dial right here on Catholic Answers Live.
Can you defend the Church's teaching on the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist? Do you desire a deeper relationship with our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament? Join us September 22nd through 25th for the annual Catholic Answers Conference in San Diego. This year's theme is the Eucharist, I am with you always. Featuring all the Catholic Answers speakers and special guest Bishop Thomas Papracki, use promo code EARLY to save $50 when you register at CatholicAnswersConference.com.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity. In the early church was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Tomorrow on Mortal Life, the life you were meant to live.
We'll look at how the theology of the body can help you live a more abundant life.
That's tomorrow on Mortal Life, 10 a.m. Eastern, 9 Central on EWTN Radio.
Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. David Matheson sitting in today for Cy Kellett, who's a little under the weather. So if you have a moment, say a quick prayer for his speedy recovery. I know he and we would appreciate that. We were talking at prior to the break, we were talking to Madison in Michigan. And Carla, you had some more things you wanted to share related to her her question.
Right. Yeah, because Madison was talking about the parent's desire for the child to be baptized and assuming that desire for the child's baptism would bring about the effects of baptism for the child. And she made it a conditional statement. If that is true, then what do we think about this?
Right.
But I just wanted to share for our listeners' sake that, you know, some theologians, it is a matter of theological opinion, and some have suggested that the desire of the parent would suffice. Normally, desire of baptism is with regard to the person who desires baptism
themselves,
whether explicitly or implicitly, and can thus bring about the effects of baptism that the Lord would give. In this case, it's being applied to the parent, and some theologians have come down on the side of the debate saying, yeah, they would suffice. Mm-hmm. There are others who would counter that as well. The Church doesn't have any definitive position on that, but I just wanted to share for Madison and for our listeners what the Church does present and offer as her position concerning children who have died without baptism, children before the age of reason. The Catechism of the Catholic Church in paragraph 1261, Dave, states the church can only entrust them to the mercy of God.
Mm-hmm.
So the church is basically bowing in humility here, because we have nothing in divine revelation, either by sacred scripture or sacred tradition, that would lead us to a conclusion definitively as to what takes place for children under the age of reason who die without baptism. However, the Catechism goes on to provide two reasons that allow us to hope that there is a way of salvation for children who have died without baptism. Number one, that God desires all men to be saved, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4.
Mm-hmm.
And number two, Jesus' tenderness towards children, which caused him to say, "Let the children come to me, do not hinder them." Based on those two things, the church says we can have a reasonable hope that the way of salvation for children who have died without baptism is granted unto them. We don't know for sure, but we do have reasonable hope that it is the case. And of course, it's possible for God to do that, but whether God does it, we don't know definitively, but we have reason to hope.
So, another one of those things that our president will sometimes say, we'll know on the other side of the veil.
Amen to
right?
that. That's right.
Well, real quick, folks, we know Carlo can explain the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist, but can you? And if you can you do it well? Well, we've got a great new tool to help you, and it's something you can even share. If you go to shop.catholic.com, you can download a full-color, printable cheat sheet on the Eucharist. It's entitled...
Wow.
Where is that in the Bible? The real presence.
Cool.
Just give us your email address. You can download it, and you can use these great cheat sheets as bulletin inserts at your parish. You can hand them out to your That Man Is You group, your Knights of Columbus Council, study groups, youth groups. It's yours free to give out any way you wish. You don't even have to ask our permission. You get it right away. Just download that thing, make as many copies as possible,
awesome.
And give it to as many people as possible. Shop.catholic.com. Download yours today.
And did you mention it's free?
It's free. If it's free, it's for me. All right. Let's go back to the phones, Carlo. We have Liam in Ohio on the Catholic Answers Live app. Liam, go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hi, thank you for taking my call.
Of course.
I have a question about prayer.
Yeah.
In Matthew 6:6, it says, "But whenever you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you."
Yeah.
When you are praying, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that their many words will be heard, or they will be heard because of their many words. And I say the same prayer every day. I pray for the soul of the 9-year-old girl, who, and I guess my plan was to just say that every day.
Okay.
For the rest of my life.
Sure.
But it seems like I'm kind of doing what Jesus says not to do in Matthew 6, because I am hoping that the dedication
right.
of saying the same prayer every day will, make it more likely that he'll
sure.
grant my request.
Yeah.
Fair
no,
enough.
Liam, very good question. In fact, this question often arises with regard to the Catholic practice or the private devotion of the rosary, right? Repetitious prayer in general. Here's the first answer to the question. We know that Jesus is not condemning repetitious prayer per se, like in and of itself, absolutely speaking, right? Why? Because Jesus himself engaged in repetitious prayer. Mark 14:39, he prayed multiple times, "Father, remove this cup, not what I will, but what you will," right? So are we going to say Jesus is violating his own command? No. So there's nothing wrong with repetitious prayer in and of itself. And in fact, Jesus not only engages in repetitious prayer, but he commands us, his disciples, to actually engage in repetitious prayer, because he says, after he says, don't pray like the Gentiles do, right there in the same context, he says, pray like this, "Our Father who art in heaven." Does Jesus intend for us to only pray that prayer one time? I doubt it. So even Jesus commands his disciples to engage in repetitious prayer. And we could go on and on and on with other examples of repetitious prayer. The bottom line here, right out the gate, Liam, is that we have evidence to justify our claim, right? We have evidence to know that Jesus is not condemning repetitious prayer in and of itself. So the question is, well, what is Jesus condemning in Matthew chapter 6, there verses 6 through 9. And the key, Liam, and the translation you were reading is actually a good translation, do not heap up empty phrases like the Gentiles do because they think that by their many words, right, their prayers will be granted. The Greek word there is batalegeo, and it can mean mindless repetition or the use of many words. We would condemn both, right? You don't want to have mindless repetition. But what Jesus is really getting at here is the meaning of that word, the use of many words. Verse 7, for they, the Gentiles, think that they will be heard for their many words. That's the emphasis. Verse 8, don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you even ask him. What Jesus is communicating and teaching his disciples and us is that we are not to think, like the Gentiles do, that if we pray with a certain amount of words or a certain amount of repetitious prayers that we're going to get our request, because that falls into the realm of superstition, to think that X amount of words is going to automatically bring about my request. That is what Jesus is condemning. And so we have to reflect upon ourselves whenever we're praying repetitious prayer. Am I thinking that my so many words will grant my request? If so, then I need to redirect my course of prayer, right? But if I'm praying repetitiously, because Jesus says to pray repetitiously, remember in his teaching and the individual who's coming to the house in the night, you know, keeps knocking, please give me some bread. And his friend eventually gives him some bread. And Jesus is like, hey, this is what you need to do when you pray, right? Because of your perseverance, the request will be granted. So Jesus does teach us to persevere in the prayer. And if that is the basis, Liam, of your repetition, well, then that repetition would be good and holy, because it's in conformity to what Jesus has revealed to us about prayer, in contrast to the superstitious activity of the Gentiles thinking X amount of words is going to give you what you're asking for. Does that make sense, brother?
I think so. Just to bring in James, where he says the prayers of the righteous man availeth much.
Yes.
I figure, you know, I know myself well enough to know I'm not a righteous man. So I figure, like, a bunch of little prayers, like my prayers availeth a little bit, and, you know, like you stack them all up. Is that, like, a good, healthy way to think about it?
Well, I mean, if these prayers, Liam, are motivated and inspired and moved by love, by charity, then the answer would be yes, because the more acts of love you perform, i.e. prayers, right, the more love you're going to have. And the more love you have in your soul, the more charity, the more righteous you are. And according to James 5:16, as you just quoted, Liam, the more righteous you are, the further away from sin you are, the holier you are, the more charity you have, the more fruits your prayers will bear. So as long as these prayers, Liam, are motivated by charity and love is behind them, and that you're making these requests because you're submitting to your Father in total surrender and trust, because you're his son and you're his child, and you're throwing all of your cares onto him, which are all acts of love, then yes, the more times you do that, the more love you're going to have, the more righteous you will be, and the more fruits that your prayers will bear.
Carl, I'm going to put you on the spot a little bit. Do you happen to cover this in Meeting the Protestant Challenge?
I cover the vain repetitions.
Right, that's what I was thinking of.
Like the repetitious prayer. The Bible says, do not engage in repetitious prayer. How do we meet that challenge? When you got the rosary. I do have a chapter on that challenge in Meeting the Protestant Challenge. So, Liam, maybe we can send him a copy.
Let's do it.
And he might find that chapter helpful for him.
All right, Liam, hang on the line, and Edgar's going to take your information, and we'll send you Meeting the Protestant Challenge, and there will be a piece on that and some other things that I think you'll find edifying in Carlo's book. So hang on there. Okay? Thanks for calling, Liam. We appreciate it. Let's go ahead and go to Mark before our break. Mark, listening in Minnesota on 88.3 FM. What is your question for Carlo?
Hello. Thanks for taking my call again.
You bet.
And my question is, I had a friend tell me yesterday that baptized Catholics cannot be possessed by demons. And the reason being that God claims us as his own when we're baptized, and therefore demons cannot claim us as their own unless we specifically invite them in through things like Ouija boards or things like that.
Right.
So I'm just wondering if that's correct or not.
My answer is yes, within ordinary circumstances. The general understanding, according to my understanding, within ordinary circumstances, the general run of the mill, as long as you're in sanctifying grace, which means you have been baptized, through which you initially receive sanctifying grace, and you remain in sanctifying grace, you can rest assured that you're not going to be demonically possessed. And I say in ordinary circumstances because there are some stories in extraordinary rare circumstances and God's providential plan, for whatever reason, knowing that a certain saint can handle possessions for a greater good, permits such things. Not that they are invited, because a saint who is in love with Jesus is not going to be doing that stuff, right? But there are instances within church history where, and I can't think of one, I'm just sort of generally aware of this, Mark, where you have this extraordinary circumstance where there's a permission of a demonic possession for some greater good, but ordinarily speaking, that does not happen. That's like super, super rare, okay? So the answer to your question is no. As long as on condition that one is in sanctifying grace, they do not have to fear about becoming demonically possessed. That demonic possession is only going to take place if one invites the demons to possess. Now, I am not an expert on demonology and demonic possession, so I give my answer in a qualitative manner, deferring to those who are more experts than me, but that's my understanding, Mark.
And remaining in sanctifying grace would include sacramental confession, for example.
That's right. Not committing a mortal sin.
Yep.
Right? As long as you're remaining in sanctifying grace without the guilt of mortal sin, you're good. You're safe.
Mark, we've got to take a break. Thanks for calling today. Call us back again soon. We will be right back after this with a little bit more of Open Forum here on Catholic Answers Live. Carla Broussard is our guest host today.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
St. John Paul II stated that, for the disciple of Christ, evangelization is a duty, an obligation of love. And the Catechism of the Catholic Church states that evangelization is necessary for salvation.
So we know we're called, but how do we do it?
St. Paul Street Evangelization can help. To learn more, contact us at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
EWTN has its own official YouTube channel with tens of thousands of videos covering just about every conceivable topic of interest to Catholics. And best of all, it's free. Every day, EWTN adds new TV shows, live events, devotionals, homilies, and specials to its YouTube channel. Visit the EWTN YouTube channel today. EWTN, the Global Catholic Network.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. We are wrapping up hour two today of Open Forum. Carlo Broussard is our guest. I am sitting in for Cy Kellett today, who is a bit under the weather. I am David Matheson, the development director here at Catholic Answers. We are going to go right back to the phones. We've got a couple more callers up there on the board. We want to make sure we get to you. First, it is Joseph in Vancouver, Washington. Joseph is listening on Modern Day Radio. What's your question for Carlo Broussard?
Hi, thanks for taking my call.
Hi.
I'm curious about the idea of miracles being performed by people who are beatified. I read in the Magnificat about a new saint, Saint Stefan Wyszynski, and he apparently didn't perform any miracles. I mean, according to the bio, the brief bio that they had, and I wonder about others, whether or not miracles are required now for beatification.
Okay, all right. So there's a little bit of ambiguity, perhaps, in the question, Joseph. So if by miracles, the saint performing miracles you mean
supernatural kind of thing.
Yeah, yeah, but here's my question. Are you referring to whether it's required for that person to have performed a miracle while they were alive? Or if that's what you're asking, the answer would be no, that is not required. What is required for beatification is one miracle attributed to the intercession of the saint explicitly after their death. That is what is required. Oh. They must have died and a miracle be attributed through their intercession, right? Somebody explicitly asking for that saint's intercession and a miracle coming about. One of those miracles attributed to the intercession of a saint would constitute give grounds for beatification. And then there is a need for a second miracle to be attributed to the saint's intercession after death in order to have grounds for canonization. So that's the normal protocol for the canonization process. Yes. Yeah. So not having performed a miracle.
I need to look farther into this because I was thinking of adopting Stefan Wyszynski, who was just beatified, apparently. Now I guess I also asked the difference between beatification and canonization in terms of the idea of saint.
Yeah.
The title of saint.
Yeah, beatification allows for the honoring of the individual within a localized area. And then canonization is that which elevates the veneration or the honor to the saint in a universal way, such that the church universal can publicly honor or slash venerate, not worship, but honor the saint. And so that would be one distinction between the two. Now, if you want some more information, you can go to the USCCB website, usccb.org, and you might Google miracles required for canonization, and the USCCB has some information on that canonization process. Might be helpful for you.
And that is the National Bishops Conference here in the United States. So, Joseph, I hope that is helpful to you. We're going to keep rolling here, try to get everybody in left on the board before the top of the hour. Let's go to John on line 6. John is calling us from Philadelphia, listening on Sirius XM. What's your question, John?
Hi, guys. Thanks for taking my call.
You bet.
So my question is, so I've been talking to some family and friends, and my question has to pertain to the sacraments like baptism and confirmation, first communion, et cetera, and fees possibly associated with it. Because mm-hmm. from what I'm being told, some were not able to baptize their child, infant, because they were the priest told them that they had to pay some fee for it. And I was wondering what's like the if there's something in the catechism that says that, you know, the parents would need to pay some sort of like tithing or something, and whether or not what the priest is doing is licit.
Yeah, absolutely illicit, John, that the sacrament, a priest cannot make the administration of the sacraments conditioned on somebody giving a fee. That is an absolute no-no, all right? It is true that it's, you know, we're encouraged to give a donation, not like commanded, mm-hmm. but encouraged to give a donation to the priest for helping us out and administering sacraments or doing, you know, a marriage or whatever it may be, witnessing a marriage and overseeing a marriage and the consent. It's a matter mm-hmm. of paying the labor for his wages, right? And sort of out of the goodness of and charity of our heart, trying to compensate him to give him a gift for the gifts that he has given us. Although that is not mandated, that is not necessary. That is what it is, a gift, okay? We're not bound by justice to give him such a payment for the administration of the sacraments. So although the sacraments would be valid in these instances, like the graces are really being given and the sacraments are being or working, right, and Christ is working through them, they are indeed illicit in the sense that this particular priest is doing something that is immoral, whether he knows it or not with full knowledge, only God knows. Mm-hmm. But objectively speaking, this is an immoral behavior here. So we pray for the priest that mm-hmm. he'll change his ways and hopefully come to see the truth. Now, with regard to any sort of, you know, church magisterial citation or reference that would explicitly teach that the sacraments cannot be administered on the condition of payment or something. I can't think of one off the top of my head. I would have to do a little bit more research on that to try to grab something. But that's the conclusion that we were aware of.
And John, I would also say, just from my own experience, recently we baptized my grandson, and one of the things that we did was call the church and just say, hey, what is the suggested stipend, if you will, or contribution associated with the baptism of an infant? And they gave us a guideline. It was a nominal amount, right? But we never looked at it as, and neither did the priest look at it as payment for the sacrament. It was more just kind of a thank you to the church, thank you to the priest for taking his time out of the day. Because in our case, our grandson was baptized on his own. He was the only baby that was baptized, and so it felt like kind of a special occasion for us. But if that helps, I hope it does. Okay?
Yeah, no, that definitely helps. I'd be wondering, just a follow-up to this, is would there be some sort of apprehensive or, what's the word I'm looking for here? Some sort of punishment that would be attributed to a priest that would require, or at least lay it on that way, require some sort of a fee associated with the sacrament?
Well, I'm not exactly sure how a bishop, like what's the protocol for a bishop to take care of that and how he deals with that and reprimands the priest, punishes the priest, disciplines the priest. I'm not sure what's the exact protocol for a bishop in this matter. I'm sure there's probably, my guess, my hunch would be that there's probably some leeway for a bishop to exercise prudence in how he's going to go about disciplining a priest if he were to find out about this sort of activity. But it would be up to the bishop to decide how he's going to discipline the priest.
And that's the best place to go is the chancery. If
that's
you
right.
run into this situation
Good
and
point.
It makes you feel uncomfortable.
Go to the absolutely. Chancery and make a claim and say, hey, here's what's going on. And you have a right to do that as a faithful member of the church and going to your shepherd and say, hey, there's a priest that's doing some naughty stuff here, right? And I just want to bring it to your attention, Bishop. And then, of course, after that, the ball's in his court and it's his responsibility. And, you can feel free of that obligation to do anything about it, except
Absolutely.
Pray. You can continue to pray for the priest.
Indeed. Thank you, John. We appreciate it. We're going to wrap up here with Eric in Hamilton, Ohio. Eric is on Catholic.com. What's your question for Carlo, Eric?
Real quick. I'm trying to find out, basically, real quick, apostolic succession. With all the different things that are going on out here with Christian faith and the different denominations coming out, Trinitarian, Biblical Unitarian, and everything like this, I want to get back to the very, very basics. And I don't know where to start because I love Jesus,
Amen.
But I'm not very smart in all the theology.
Right.
And so it all gets confusing.
Yeah.
And so I need something that's simple that says, okay, Jesus was born, Jesus rose again, and here is the line of apostolic succession. So I can really start grasping what's going on.
Yeah.
Very good.
If it's possible, Eric, do you have access to the internet?
Yes.
Okay. I would recommend that you go to Catholic.com and in the search engine, Eric, just type in apostolic succession. And what you're going to find are a variety of resources, free, that you can either read, watch, or listen to that's going to talk about this topic. Probably one of the first articles that's going to come up that you can click on and read for free is going to be a list of quotations from early Christian writers who talk about apostolic succession, talking about how the bishops of their day are successors to the apostles. So one example would be Clement of Rome in the first century. Irenaeus in the second century. And there's a good start. And finally, Eric, you want to get a hold of Joe Heschmeyer's book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. Dave, take
it
away.
That's right. In fact, Eric, hang on the line, and Edgar is going to take your information, your address, and we're going to send you a copy of that book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church by Joe Heschmeyer. Thank you, everyone, for your calls in today with both Tim Staples in the first hour, Carlo Broussard in the second. Carlo, you are continuing to work on your PhD in philosophy.
That's
right.
You've
got a lot of work ahead.
St. Patrick's Pontifical University in Maynooth, Ireland with Dr. Gavin Kerr. Yeah,
so keep Carlo in your prayers on the education side there. We're very proud of him on his work so far, and he's got a lot yet to go, but we know he'll get there. Thanks again, everybody, for joining us. Tomorrow, we've got another couple of hours of apologetics and evangelization here on Catholic Answers Live. Be sure to join us. God bless you. Pray for us, and we'll pray for you.